Thank you so much. I do want to encourage you to turn to the book of Romans, the passage that was read earlier, verses 16 through 21 of chapter 10, and definitely an interesting section of scripture that we're going to be studying. And maybe one, as you were listening, thinking, how does this apply to us? And I think it does have direct application to us and implications for each one of us. I want to begin by sharing with you what I think is one of the most, one of the saddest verses in the Bible, and that's found in John chapter 1, verse 1, and it says this, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Now, why is this so sad? It's because it reminds us that of the loss that the Israelites faced because they rejected Jesus the Messiah. Not in whole, but in large part, they did. And they missed their moment to have a relationship with him. You know, it's one thing to be forgotten. Maybe, you know, passed over for something. You know, you're in school and they're passing out invitations to the birthday party and you don't get one, and it's just an oversight. They had one and forgot to give it to you, or some unintentional mistake. And, you know, that's one thing, but there's another thing. Or maybe you forget an appointment. I did a couple weeks ago. I had a doctor's appointment. I thought about it in the morning. I looked at it on my phone, on my calendar, and then I went through the entire day and saw it again at about 5:15 when I got the phone call that I'd missed the appointment. But it was unintentional. It's still sad, but it's not sad in the same way as if it's intentional and there's an unwillingness. I think of one time when I was a kid. I have a lot of stupid stories of when I was a kid, a lot of stupid stories of when I was an adult too, but we'll tell the old ones so you think better of me. When I was a kid, I was probably about 16 or 17 years old, and as this young kid, I was enamored with President Ronald Reagan. Okay, I'm not getting into politics or anything, but as this kid, I just thought he was an amazing communicator, amazing speaker, and thought if I could ever be able to communicate just a smidgen like he did, I'd be doing great in life. And so I was just enamored with President Reagan. And I found out that he was coming to my hometown. I lived in Waukesha, Wisconsin. He never came to Milwaukee. He always came to Waukesha. You know, the maps with red and blue, and you know, we were the Republican color, and so he came to visit our town. And I thought, I'm going to see Reagan. I'm going to figure out. I didn't get invited, of course, to the Expo Center to see him, but I wanted to see him. And so I came up with this great idea. Reagan was going to the motorcade, which landed in Mitchell Field. They didn't block off back then the freeway until just before they arrived. And so they would shut down the freeway as he came. And so I knew everything going east was going to be blocked. And so in my 17-year-old mind, I thought, well, I know, I'll go west and then drive east because they won't block those off. Or so I thought. And so I was with a buddy, Greg, and we ended up going west down the 94, and we found a turnaround, and so we turned around, and so we started driving east, and I don't know what I was thinking, because like, even if I did pass him, he'd be doing 70 or 60 this way, and I'd be doing 60 the other way, so I don't know how that was going to be great, but in my mind, it was going to be cool. Well, as I'm driving along, I'm starting to notice I am the only car on the road in either direction, except for this one car that was way behind me that's flying at about 120 miles an hour. So as I'm driving, I'm driving along at 55 miles an hour, and this This state patrol goes flying by me at about 120 miles an hour. He stops about a half mile ahead or three quarters of a mile ahead and parks in the middle of the road right by an off ramp, gets out of his car, stands in front of his car holding a rifle and pointing to me to go on the off ramp. Now, I'm not the brightest guy, but I could take a hint. Okay. Take the off ramp. So I was kind of, my hopes of seeing Reagan were kind of dashed, but I thought, well, I can find a place to park and, run and at least watch the motorcade as it went by towards the Expo Center. And so that's what Greg and I did. We parked and we ran over there and just in time to see Reagan pass by. So I did see President Reagan, at least a silhouette of what I thought was him. I saw all of the cars, so one of them was him. I missed my rendezvous with destiny, but I did get a chance to see him driving by it at 50 or 60 miles an hour, and it was a disappointment that I couldn't see him longer. But what if things had been different? What if the president had sent me an invitation requesting a private luncheon with him, and after reading the card, I threw it away? Not because I didn't believe it, because I didn't care to meet the president or not. What if somebody had personally delivered it to me, and I opened it, and I saw that it was a handwritten invitation? What's more, I looked at the person who was delivering it, and it was the president's son. To not see the president was a disappointment, but to reject an invitation of the president would be pathetic. That's why in that John passage, the next verses brim with hope, even though this one is so sad, because it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So Romans, Paul is dealing with a very serious question. And one we don't often think about. I was thinking about it this week, and we just celebrated Easter, and so I was kind of thinking about it. We don't really think about it in theological terms. We think of the story of Palm Sunday and Holy Week and what is called Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Silent Saturday, Easter Sunday. And we think about it, but we think of the narrative of it, but we don't think of the theological implications of it. But if the Jews were God's chosen people, why did they reject the Messiah? And this is what Paul has been dealing with. Does this mean that God has failed? If God chose them and then they rejected him, does this mean that God failed in what he was doing? And so here, Paul gives two answers to this that we're going to study this morning. First, he says that God's plan has not failed because his calling and election are based on his sovereign prerogative. And that's what we saw in chapter 9, that it was based on God's plan and his purpose. It was based on his perfect wisdom and will. And all of this occurred within his plan and purpose. Nothing had occurred outside of his plan. It's not as if that God had wanted one thing and now he has to come up with a plan B because all of his plans had gotten wrecked. Even the rejection of most of the Jews was a part of his plan, and we can see that because he had prophesied it, as we'll see this morning. He gives then a second reason why Israel has rejected the Messiah, and that's because they did not have faith, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago. It was their own sinfulness and unbelief that caused them to reject the Messiah, and for that they stood in judgment. Well, how did this happen? Did God not give them enough information? Was it a lack of information? Did they not have clear information? What was it? And so to answer these questions, let's look at one of the very familiar events that we just covered a couple weeks ago, but think of the implications of it. Think of Jesus' rejection by his people. We're going to go back and look at Romans 10, 16 through 18, but think of the background of this. We just studied the triumphal entry a few weeks ago. And think about all of the opportunities that God's people had to recognize who Jesus is. A few weeks prior to that, he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. You remember the story of Lazarus, and he tells Lazarus to come forth, and the dead man came to life and exited the tomb, and they saw this man who had been dead for 4 days alive. Imagine if you had seen somebody come back from the dead that you know had been dead and was already in the grave. People were amazed, and the Pharisees plotted to kill Jesus. He tours through Samaria and Galilee. He heals the 10 lepers. Remember the story of the 10 lepers, and he heals them, that they were unclean. They were ceremonial unclean. Some of them, maybe for their life or for a long time, they hadn't had human contact with anyone. That they would have had to announce beforehand that they were unclean so that nobody would accidentally come into contact with them and become ceremonially defiled themselves. And Jesus had cleansed them. And even the priest knew that because of one who had come, and he had declared him clean. We saw his parables on prayer, his teaching on divorce and children. We saw the story of the rich young ruler, and that people would have been around there listening to his teaching. They had been listening to him for over 3 years. Everywhere he went, he was preaching and teaching, and he taught about servant leadership, and he healed two blind men, and Zacchaeus was converted, and he taught about money. Saturday before the Passion Week, he'd visited Mary and Martha. We saw in Matthew 21 that he prepares to present himself as the Messiah. So we see this. We can look at this passage that's here, and he is publicly declaring who he is. To those who knew the scripture and they understood the reference to Zechariah 9:9, as he's coming to them. And he says this, and in Zechariah 9:9 it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so we read this as intentional fulfillment of prophecy so that people would unmistakably know that he is the one that was prophesied to come, that he is the Messiah. Early on in his ministry, he was hesitant to openly reveal who he was. He revealed his identity to the woman at the well, if you remember in John chapter 4. At other times, he revealed he was the Son of God directly, and they rejected him. We see that in John 10, 22 through 30. Remember, he says, "I and the Father are one." And they decide to stone him because they accuse him of blasphemy. And so Jesus here rode on the colt in direct fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah coming as a man of peace. This was a living illustration. He was telling them, "I am the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of David." And they rejected him, by and large. You know, the crowd responded. We talked about this on the beginning of Holy Week on Palm Sunday. You know, some were just curious. We see that today. People are curious. We see that in the book of Acts as well. They just wanted to hear about new things, you know. It's like channel surfing, and you're just trying to find the next thing to entertain you for a little bit. So you're curious, but you're not necessarily interested. Some were zealously misguided, and we talked about that. They had their preconceived notions of who the Messiah was supposed to be, that he was going to be a conquering king, riding on a war horse, delivering Jerusalem and Judea, the Israelite people, from the hand of the oppressing Roman government. And so because of this, they missed it. And then there were some who were faithful followers. There were some who believed, who trusted in the Messiah. And so we see this, and we hear this story every year, but why did they miss it? What was going on in their heads and their hearts? And so Paul here begins by talking about why this was the case in Romans 10, 16 through 18. Paul reveals why, and let me just read that for you again. It says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." So Paul has been talking about the necessity of sharing the good news of the gospel to everyone, for without hearing they can't come to faith. And we talked about that last time, that God sends us out who know Christ. Every one of us has a responsibility to tell others about Jesus. Every one of us has a responsibility to communicate the gospel by our words and by our life to point people to Jesus. And that this is not only important to do, it's necessary to do, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so in order for somebody to come to Christ, they need to hear and understand and rest in the good news of Jesus, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he took the full penalty that we deserve, and that he was buried, that he physically died and physically rose again on the third day. And people need to know that. It's necessary for us to share Christ. So was that the problem with Israel? And Paul says emphatically, no, that wasn't the problem. But they haven't all obeyed the gospel. And he tells us here what Isaiah has said. They have not all believed what they had heard. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have heard, is what he says. The voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. Paul says here in relationship to Israel, surely they've heard. That surely they have heard the message of Jesus. And this tells us something that I'll explain for a little bit, because it... hearing is necessary for saving faith, but it is not sufficient to generate saving faith. So let me explain what I mean by that. There are certain things that are necessary in order to come to Christ. And one of those necessary realities is they need to hear the gospel. But that alone, apart from other things, does not automatically lead somebody to Christ. Because if it did, every time we shared the gospel, everyone we shared the gospel with would accept Christ. They can't come to Christ apart from the hearing of the gospel. And so the gospel is necessary to accept Christ, but it's not sufficient to generate saving faith. It is not a sufficient cause of faith. And that's why we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit that's in the person's life. And Paul says here, they've heard the word because it's gone out far and wide. It's gone out beyond the borders of Israel, even at Pentecost. You remember the story of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? That on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down to the people in the upper room, and tongues of fire come down, and then they go out and they begin to preach, and they're all preaching, and it says that they're preaching in other languages, they're preaching in other tongues, and we know what languages they're preaching because it lists them. Everyone there heard them speaking in their own tongue. So one person was speaking one language, and another was preaching another in another language, and they were all preaching the gospel. So the message of Christ from the advent of the church, the gospel was going out to the entire world. And it was to the entire known world of that day. And Paul's not saying that we don't need to preach the gospel because it's already gone out. Don't misunderstand what he's saying here. He's speaking here of the world in the same way that he says in Colossians. He tells the Colossian believers, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, as it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, Paul knew that there were unreached mission fields because he knew that he was the missionary to the Gentiles. But he says the gospel has gone out far and wide, and so the Jewish people are without excuse. They can't say to God on the day of judgment, God, you never told me, or I didn't have sufficient information, I didn't know enough, you withheld the message from me. Likewise, they can't say that they did not know because Jesus was clearly revealed to them. And this is the most astounding thing. When you think not just of the Passion Week, but think of the entire ministry of Jesus. From the moment he began his public ministry at the baptism, and that he is going from place to place, preaching of the kingdom of God, talking of what he is going to do, of what the kingdom will mean. And he, 3 years of public ministry, he performed miracles in their midst. And some of them attributed to Satan. He performed miracles. He cured the blind. He healed the deaf. He cleansed the leper. He raised the dead. He gave the most profound teaching that has ever been given in the history of the world. You think of the Bible, and it's one of those things that I think about when people say, oh, I don't believe in Jesus and I don't believe the Bible. The words of Scripture are some of the most profound words ever spoken in the history of the world, and they have changed the entire world. Think of the New Testament and all of recorded history following the advent of the New Testament. And even in countries and cultures that don't believe, how that has impacted and influenced and transformed the entire world. And the Jews heard Jesus, and they had the entire background of the Old Testament. The word had spread through the ministry of the apostles. Clearly, they couldn't say they hadn't heard. God responded to them according to his predetermined plan to reach the Gentiles, and this is what he says next. God had a predetermined plan. This is why he can quote the Old Testament to prove what he is doing, because this is what he had said he was going to do from the beginning. Jesus was received by not his people. He says in the next verses, but I asked, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So why did God do this? What was God's predetermined plan? It was to reach the Gentiles. God knew before the foundation of the world what he was going to do. He knew that Adam would rebel. He knew that we would be plunged into sin. He knew that he was going to send his son, the Messiah, that Jesus was going to willfully come and lay down his life for sin. And he gives another reason here. He says, I did it to make Israel jealous. He says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. He did this to make Israel jealous. You and I here, in part, and the Gentile believers, in part, is God's testimony to Israel to make them jealous for him. And he says to make them angry. He says, with the foolish nation, I will make you angry. But this was to turn their hearts to him. And he says how he did it as well. He says, by calling the nations to themselves. We were not a nation. He says, I have been found by those who did not seek me. You know, he says, I will make you jealous for those who are not a nation. God's chosen people, the Israelites, were God's conduit in order to present the Messiah. And Paul talked about in Romans 9, where he picks up from chapter 3, all of the benefits of being an Israelite and having the privilege of hearing and seeing God at work and the unfolding of God's redemptive purpose. And we who were Gentiles were not a nation. And we who were not a nation, he called to himself and included us into the people of God. And then he says, we were without understanding. He calls us a foolish nation. With the foolish nation, I will make you angry. Now, this isn't the nicest of compliments, but it's true for all of us. That we were in ignorance and unbelief, that we, left to our own devices, left to ourselves, would never seek after God, that we're turned in on ourselves, and that we would bring God down to our own level to turn him into something that was palatable and manageable, that would do our bidding. And so we were foolish, it says. And God did that in order to testify to the Jews. He cites the Old Testament scriptures to remind them that they were told that this was going to happen. This wasn't God's plan B. As we read through the book of Acts, as we see the crucifixion and his death and resurrection, and read through the history in the book of Acts, we realize this wasn't God's plan B. He wasn't the ultimate fix-it guy who things went awry and his plans went wrong, but he's an infinitely resourceful people actually have taught that he didn't know what was going to happen. He kind of had his best guess, but then it didn't go how he planned, and so he was infinitely resourceful, and he was kind of the ultimate fix-it guy, and so he was able to come up with plan B, and that's why we're here. But that isn't what Scripture says. He says this was foretold by Isaiah the prophet. God had said that he was going to do this. He was found by those who did not seek him. You know, isn't that the beauty of grace? We don't seek God. He seeks us. And then when we come to him, we go, we found him. God was the one who, in his grace and in his mercy, pursued us. And that is the beauty of grace. And then when we come to Christ, we say we found him. But God was the one who is relentless in pursuing. What is God's reaction to disobedient Israel? And this is what he says at the end of this chapter. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. They were obstinate, they were disobedient, they were recalcitrant, they were hardened in their sins. They continued to reject the message that was preached to them over and over and over and over again. They heard the good news. They saw the Messiah. They heard about the resurrection and the preaching of the apostles. and they continue to persist in unbelief. Well, what lessons are there for us? And I think there are implications for us here. We need to be careful that we don't presume upon God's grace. They rejected God and refused to believe, and God passed them by and worked through somebody else. God is patient and long-suffering, the Bible says, but we need to recognize there is a limit to God's patience. We know in the world one day there's going to be a judgment. There is a limit to God's patience. There is a place and a time where God says that this and no further. Fool, today your life is required of you. He says of somebody who makes plans for next year and 10 years and 20 years, and he says, you don't know what tomorrow brings. You don't know what your life has in store. You don't know if you're going to get another day or another opportunity. And by God's grace, we do so often, but we can't presume upon God's grace that it's owed to us or that we have a right to it or we can assume it. That's why he says, today is the appointed day. Today is the day of salvation. When I was teaching, I taught middle school Bible. And I would tell them, you know, now is the time for you to get serious about God. You know, and some of the kids would look at me and they think, like, you're crazy, you're nuts. I'm 13. I have plenty of time. You know, I have high school. Like, come on, just give me a break. Don't get so serious on me. You know, when I'm in high school and I'm a little more mature, you know, then I'll get right with God. Then I'll get serious about God. And then I talk to high schoolers and they're like, hey, I'm still a kid. I'm not even an adult yet. You know, so just give me some time. You know, when I'm in college, you know, once I graduate and I I'm in college and I'm an adult and I have adult responsibility, or now I'm adulting. Then I will, but not now. Just give me a break. And then I talk to college students, and they say, "Hey, look, you know, I'm just exploring life. I'm just a college student. You know, I have my whole life before me. I don't even know what I'm going to do when I graduate. I don't know where I'm going to work. I don't know where I'm going to live. I don't know if I'm going to get married. And if I do, who I'm going to marry. I don't know anything about this." You're just getting, you want me to make these life decisions now? And then I talk to young adults after they've graduated from college, and they have an excuse. I'm just getting established. I want to explore the world. I need to figure myself out. And then they get married. And then they have kids, and then they have grandkids, and they push off the decision, they push off God, they say, not now, maybe later, but not now. And there's a danger for us, as we see this, of presuming upon God's grace. Like we don't know what tomorrow holds. I remember when I got the news, and by God's grace, he lived and he's still alive, but one of my former students, when he was in ninth grade, was diagnosed with lung cancer. A ninth grader. Who would have thought? A ninth grader. Lung cancer. In a home that had never had a cigarette under its roof. Like, we can't presume upon God. I remember when I graduated from high school, right after I graduated, and I didn't find out until after he had died, but that he was a believer. He was coming home from staying over at his friend's house. He had to work early. He was driving in his convertible. He fell asleep out behind the wheel and was instantly killed. I remember in college that we were praying for a girl, and she had to leave school because she had been diagnosed with cancer. And I think all of us, if we've lived long enough, we have seen family and friends, and fellow students and neighbors and relatives who we thought they had another 10 or 20 or 50 years. Sin both hardens our hearts and deceives us. You know, they were disobedient, and they were contrary, they were obstinate. And sin has a tendency for us to push off the reality of God. And this is what happened in the lives of the Jews. And we have to be careful, because if God is calling us to repent and we reject it, we can't presume that God is going to infinitely, perpetually call us to repentance. We can come to the point where we have hardened our hearts to the degree that we cannot, because we will not. So we can't think it's 5 or 10 years. What makes us think we have 5 or 10 years? Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, "Working together with them, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he said, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and at a day of salvation I have helped you.' Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And so what the Bible says is, if you hear God's voice, if he's talking to you, if he's speaking to you, if he's calling to you and telling you to repent and to turn to him, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day to get right with the Lord. Israel missed their time and God passed them by. Now, I don't believe that God is done with them as a people, but as a generation, they missed their moment. And if God is speaking to you and is drawing close to you and is drawing you to him, I want to encourage you, don't miss your moment. Turn to him in repentant faith. Cry out to Jesus, and he will hear you, and he will draw you close to him as you respond to his call. Let's pray. Father, you are always at work. Your Holy Spirit is at work in this world, is at work in our lives, is at work through your word. Lord, you call us to respond. Lord, help us not to presume upon you that that we have days or weeks or months or years, and this isn't out of a sense of guilt, but just reality. We don't have our lives bought. I can't guarantee another day or week or month. But Lord, you have given us this moment. And if you are speaking to us now, Lord, if you are pointing out sin in our lives, or you are calling us to turn from darkness to light and to turn to you in salvation for the first time, if you're calling us to recommit ourselves, that we've allowed ourselves to wander, to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, Lord, we right now are repenting. We are confessing it as sin, calling it what you call it, seeing it how you see it, and turning from it and turning to you, responding to the work of your Holy Spirit and the call of your word. And so, Lord, I pray for us. Lord, don't pass us by. Lord, we thank you for your grace and for these moments for us to respond. And so, Lord, I pray that you give us eyes to hear, or eyes to see, and ears to hear, and a heart to respond. Lord, help us not to make excuses or harden our hearts or deceive ourselves. Lord, enable us by your grace to repent and respond in faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.